I want to talk this morning, as I said, about the power of faith in our lives. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. There's nothing in the Bible that the Lord values more than our faith. Faith is at the center of everything we know. It's at the center of everything we are as believers. So it's impossible to talk about being a Christian. It's impossible to talk about living as his disciple without faith. Faith leads us to salvation when we admit our sin. We trust in Jesus Christ as the only option, the only way of salvation. Faith leads us to that. Faith sustains us. We're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust in a God we've never seen. We trust him to be sufficient and to provide and to lead us. And we take that by faith. Faith is what the Lord responds to. He answers our prayers when we pray with unwavering trust. When we call on his name and we say, Lord, I believe in you and I believe you will do this. God does that. And he tells us that if our faith is deep enough, that we will experience miraculous experiences, miraculous provisions, miraculous expressions of his power that we would not experience otherwise outside of faith. And he says that faith is the only way to be blessed. If there's no faith, it's impossible to please God. If there's little faith, he will rarely respond. But we see in Scripture that when Jesus saw great faith, what does it say? He marveled at it. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a faith that God marvels at, that God is almost awed by, even though God's not awed by anything, but you get the point, that he rewards that in awesome ways. So faith is our distinctive marker. It's what identifies us as people who trust Christ. Faith is what identifies us as people who live by his Spirit. Now, here in John 5, the Spirit shows us why faith is so important. And he shows us a stark contrast of why relying on anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ by faith will never be enough. Now, the full account of this story about this man is in verses 1 to 17. We don't have time to do all of it this morning, so we're just going to look at verses 1 to 9. I encourage you to read the rest later. But let's read John 5, 1 to 9. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man who was there, verse 5, had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now this is the first year of Jesus' ministry. And he leaves Galilee and he comes down to Jerusalem for a feast. And while he's there, he goes to the pool at Bethesda. Now even though this was pretty centrally located in Jerusalem, and I'll show you a map in a minute, it's not a coincidence that Jesus was there. In fact, considering the layout of the pools and considering where it was in the city, we have to conclude that he went there intentionally just to do this miracle. Now, this pool, this area, had, you see in the text, five porticos. And they were columned areas that usually serve as kind of a support for whatever the structure is. And sometimes they'll serve as walkways or kind of beautiful areas. If you've ever seen Soldier Field, you know before they made it look like a spaceship and landed on Lakeshore Drive, that Soldier Field has very distinctive columns. And those columns were established to honor the war veterans. So that's what's known as a portico. Now, you see from the picture we're going to put on the screen there that at the Pool of Bethesda, this is a model. They've built a model in Jerusalem. You can walk through it. I've been there. It's amazing. Of what Jerusalem looked like in the first century. And this is what they depict the Pool of Bethesda to look like. So you see that there were areas where the rainwater would gather in, and there would be water laying there, and the people would lay there waiting for the water to be moved and for there to be some action. Now, this was near the Sheep Gate. You say, why do I care about the Sheep Gate? Well, for me, it has a very personal memory, because the last time I was at the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, Julie and I had been married for a year, and I had a man offer to buy her from me. So that was a good experience. I, of course, said no. But you can see from this picture of Jerusalem, and it's kind of small, so I'm going to help you, that here is the temple right here. This is what, the red is what Jerusalem looked like during the days of Jesus, okay? So here's the temple. This is the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate. That's where Jesus is going to come from the Mount of Olives, walk through the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he returns, he's going to walk through the Golden Gate up onto the Temple Mount, which is right now under Muslim control. But you see right here, this was the Sheep Gate. So you see right next to the temple was the Sheep Gate, and here is the Pool of Bethesda. So very small area. You'd be shocked how tight, how small that little area is. Very, very compact, would probably fit on two of our properties. I mean, it's very, very small. But here is the Sheep Gate, and here's the Pool of Bethesda. So Jesus comes up to Jerusalem and stops at that pool. Now, at the Pool of Bethesda is this man, and he's there with many, many, the Bible says it's a multitude of people, there with physical difficulties. They are sick, and they're blind, and they're lame, and they're withered, which means their body's kind of wasting away from disease. And the reason they came there day after day was that something happened there. Healing happened there. By God's grace, sometimes an angel would come down. In fact, the name Bethesda means house of mercy. If you know that the military, the Naval Hospital in Washington is in Bethesda, Maryland, it's the house of mercy. Sometimes the president or members of Congress will go to the hospital in Bethesda. So there's great correlation here. So at this house of mercy, at this pool of Bethesda, an angel would periodically come down and he would stir the waters. And when the water would move, the first person who would step into the water would instantly be healed. Now, this was before Jesus had really come to Jerusalem. He had spent most of his public ministry so far, which was not much, a couple months, up in Galilee. So the people didn't really know about him. They didn't know about his power to heal. So this place, this pool, was really the only hope that people who were sick and infirmed and lame and blind and unable to care for themselves, it was their only hope for healing. And it all depended on who was the first one in. Well, the Spirit tells us, if you look back at verse 5, that one of the people that was there was this man who had been sick for 38 years. We don't know what his problem was, but we know that he was either dealing with some sort of paralysis or some sort of lameness. So it was not only difficult for him to get up and walk, but he really couldn't beat anyone into the pool. Because when the waters would move, he'd try to get up and kind of scooch his way over there, but somebody would always beat him. And we don't know how long he had been coming to this place, but if you look at the text, it really kind of suggests that it had been a long time. And that really speaks to the nature of his character and his faith. And it leads us to our first spiritual principle this morning. And we're going to have five this morning. I'll try to go quickly. But there are five principles we need to know about faith. And I want to encourage you to write them down. The first one is that faith perseveres even when the Lord's help and leading seems delayed. Faith continues. It perseveres. It presses on. It stands firm. It doesn't give up. Now, if you look at verse 7, this man's frustration is evident. He says, when Jesus asks him, he says, I want to be healed. I believe that I can be healed. It's just that I can't get in the water first. When I see the angel come and when the Lord moves, and I know this is from heaven, I try to get there, but I can't get there. And even though day to day he sits there and he waits and he hopes that his confidence will come to fruition, that his faith will be rewarded, he's not going away. He doesn't let discouragement, he doesn't let fear, he doesn't let disappointment stop him from waiting for the answer to come. And this is what faith does. Faith perseveres over and over and over again. It asks the Lord to work again and again and again. Why? Because it knows that the Lord is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why do we emphasize prayer meeting on Tuesday? Why do we emphasize this intercessory prayer group? Because we know that when we call on the Lord, he works. That it's not just some, well, we kind of hope and we're going to throw up some prayers to heaven and see if the man upstairs does. No, that's so far off. God responds. He listens. He cares. He loves our prayer. He holds them in bowls. They're a sweet incense to him. So when we call on him by faith, nothing wavering, James 1:5 says, when we call on him by faith, he responds. And this man persevered day after day after day, sick for four decades. Constantly seeing others get in the water before him. He doesn't even have anybody to help him. He knows that he's at a disadvantage because when the waters move, nobody will even lift him and run him there. And yet he knows and trusts that the moment has not passed him by. And that's such an important characteristic for us. We may not know how the Lord's going to work, and we may not know when the Lord's going to work, but we have to believe he is going to work. And he couldn't have known that the Lord himself was going to come to the pool and talk directly to him, but he showed up by faith every day anyway because he believed he was going to be healed. You know, there's a deep resilience that's needed in our faith. There's a deep resilience that shows we will not be moved away from our confidence. We will not be moved away from being trusting in the faithfulness and the promises of the Lord. I was thinking of the song, You'll Come This Week, which says, we are not shaken, we are not moved, we wait upon the Lord. That should be the attitude of every believer. And I want to ask you this morning, and I mean this very seriously, how resilient is your faith? Is it easy for you to get shaken and to live on the edge of defeat? Or is there an unwavering confidence and a determination and a resilience that I don't know how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but my Lord is going to work? And when you live that way, it changes your overall attitude. Now you may say, well, Paul, you don't understand. I'm in a horrible situation right now. And listen, maybe your faith is being tested right now. Maybe you're in the crucible of a crisis and a situation that's unclear and it's serious and you're broken and you're struggling and you don't know what to do. How are you responding to that? Is that strengthening you to persevere and to say day after day, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to say, praise you, Lord, for another day. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new today. And I'm going to trust in you and I'm going to call on you and I'm going to serve you. Is there that resilience in your heart? Or is it kind of, I don't know. I got to just get through today and maybe tomorrow will be better. The words of a believer, or I'm going to persevere. Second, would you see that faith positions itself to be ready when the Lord moves? Faith positions itself to be ready when the Lord moves. Look it back at verses 5 to 7 for a minute. Look at the details. It says, he was there, he was laying close to the place of healing, and his desire was to be healed. He wasn't sitting at home feeling sorry for himself. He hadn't stopped going because it seemed so futile and he was tired of trying every day and not getting into the water in time. Instead, think about this now. Feel this. He got up every day. He got dressed. He dragged himself to the pool somehow. I don't know how he got there, how far away he lived, what it took. But he had to exert some effort to get there. And then he made sure, I'm ready and I'm waiting. And he's watching the water. And when the time comes and the water moves, I'm going to do everything I can to get there. You know, sometimes the purest expression of walking by faith, listen now, means just doing what you're called to do every day. Sometimes it's just doing the day. Not believing the lies, not believing the discouragement of the enemy, refusing to give up, refusing to give in. It's such a spiritual mind game, and the devil wants to wear us down. He wants to accuse us and say, well, the Lord's not going to be faithful. The Lord's not going to help you. He's not going to answer your prayers. He doesn't care about you. He's not listening to you. He's certainly not going to bless you. He just keeps trying to undermine the very concept that God cares at all. And we have to reject that. He's going to keep breeding doubt and keep us focused only on what we can see and stoking our fear. Imagine the thoughts that this man was dealing with. Wondering whether the angel would come again. Fearing that when it happened, he again wouldn't get there first. Looking around at the others, maybe he feels some resentment and some anger that his situation's worse than them, and that person's able to get right up and walk when the water moves. Maybe he's fearing that year 38's going to turn into year 39, and there's just not going to be any resolution. Can you feel that this morning? Just feel his angst. Feel the thoughts that are rolling around in his head. But here's what I love about this guy. Look at it. He doesn't stop going. He just positions himself there every day, waiting for the Lord to move. You know, if you and I are walking by faith, this is not only necessary, but it has to be a strength. Prayer at that point will become valuable to us, not only because we're making a request known to God, which is an amazing truth in itself, and not just because prayer builds our faith, but even more so because prayer gets us into the presence of the Lord, and it makes us more aware. The more time you spend in prayer, the more you hear the voice of the Lord, the more you know what he's saying, the more you're aware when he might be ready to move. And as we spend that time in intimacy with the Lord, then our faith now starts to become more bold. And we start to live in anticipation and expectation that God loves our faith. And he says, I have storehouses of blessing. I'm waiting. I'm just waiting to pour them out on you if you will just trust me, if you will just walk with me, if you will have your confidence in me. I'm waiting. I'm ready. I'm willing to pour that out on you. And then as we spend time with him and our faith gets more bold, then that will not only build our confidence, but it'll actually build our yieldedness. You say, what? Well, actually, the more time we spend with the Lord, the more we understand how wonderful and gracious he is. And then as Paul says in Philippians 4, we learn to be content in him. And we learn to follow him wherever he leads us. When this guy woke up that morning, he did not know with any degree of certainty that before dinner he would fully be healed by the Lord himself. But he still got up and got ready and got in position for the Lord to work. So when Jesus shows up, and remember, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He hadn't heard about Jesus. He doesn't recognize him. He doesn't know he's the Son of God. He just thinks he's some guy saying, do you want to get better? So when Jesus shows up and says, look at it, do you wish to get well? The answer, I think, would seem obvious, right? How could there be any other answer than absolutely? Why do you think I'm here? Now, when we say, do you want to get well, it seems like The same conclusion would be reached spiritually. Who wouldn't want to be healed of their sin? Who wouldn't want to have their sins forgiven and their life transformed and a new heart and a new mind and hope and confidence in eternity? Who wouldn't want that? And yet this has become the pivotal question of our time and of all time. And here's the question. Do you want to be right spiritually? Do you want to be right spiritually? Now, I believe there are four possible answers to this question, and three of them fail completely. Do you want to be right spiritually? Here's the first answer. I don't have anything wrong with me, and I don't need anybody to change me. This is cockiness. Nothing wrong with me, even though the evidence is undeniable that there is spiritual sickness in every human being, that there is spiritual sickness in the world. But this response doesn't care. The facts are denied. And sin is not only dismissed as a non-factor, it's celebrated as evidence that man's enlightenment and independence from God has reached fruition. So sin doesn't become something that makes us nervous. It becomes something that makes us proud. And this one is increasingly pervasive in our culture. The devil has blinded minds to the reality of sin and has exchanged it with the arrogant justification of evil. And this has happened through a marginalization and dismissal of what the Bible teaches. And when there is no standard, when the Bible's not the standard, there are no standards. And that's where we're headed. I don't care. I don't have anything wrong with me. I certainly don't need anybody to change me. Do you want to be right spiritually? Nope. I don't need to be right spiritually. Second, I have a disease and I don't care. I'm happy with the way I am. This is callousness. This is an indifference toward the need to be changed spiritually. It's a hard-hearted willingness to stay in that condition. And people in this category usually will acknowledge, I've done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as the next guy. And really, what I've done doesn't matter, because there's either no God or what I've done isn't as bad as everybody else. So on the chart of people who are going to kind of be in the majority in the upper half, I'm in the upper half. Or, and this one's becoming more popular, God doesn't have a right to hold me accountable for anything I've done. The callousness of this, it's rarely an attitude of resignation. It's more an attitude of defiance, and it's as old as history. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then that's it. There's nothing afterwards. So the first is, I've done nothing wrong. The second is, I've done something wrong, but I don't care. The third is, I'll eventually be fine. One day my actions will be enough, and I'll be the first one in the pool. And I would describe this best as carelessness. Every religion other than biblical Christianity centered on Christ alone falls under this category. Now you say, well, that's a pretty bold and judgmental statement. No, it's not, because every other religion other than biblical Christianity is ultimately based on confidence in personal works. Ultimately, it's based on something that you have to do. And you may say, well, Jesus was a wonderful prophet, or Jesus maybe was even a savior, but I have to do this also. And that becomes a very careless way of believing that eventually you're going to be fine because of what you've done. This is a calculated risk that we can do enough, and especially with all the evil, compared to all the evil people in categories 1 and 2, that we're going to be fine, that my goodness will be enough. Now, there are two problems with this, of saying, well, eventually I'm going to be the first one in the pool. The first, if you look back at the text, is that this man could never get to the water in time. So he is a picture of spiritual futility. No hope that the situation's going to change. He's there. He's close to the healing. He may have heard about healing. He may have heard about God. He may believe in God. He's like many, 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 many people that live in the world this morning that know about God, have heard about God, but they do not have the ability to reach God through their own actions. This is a perfect metaphor for every person that would not admit their inability to save themselves, and will admit that they need to trust Christ as Savior. The second problem with this is that without the work of the Lord, jumping in the pool has no effect. You just get wet. The reason these people were there, the only hope that this man has to be healed is for heaven to intervene and for the angel to come stir the water. If that doesn't happen, he's just sitting by the pool getting sunburned. So the only reason he stays in the spot is it's because where the Lord was moving. Without that, without the Lord moving, without the Lord intervening and providing healing, everybody's just waiting with a false sense of security like we talked about last week. Everybody's just sitting there waiting for something that's never going to happen. And when you find yourself in that position, you fall back to one of the three responses we just named. Misplaced confidence is no confidence. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. He lists all his accomplishments. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I studied under Gamaliel. I've kept the law to the letter. I'm higher up in terms of the spiritual leaders. I was so zealous for the Lord, I killed Christians because I thought that was right. And he says, now here's my conclusion after all of that. I put no confidence in my flesh because you know what my accomplishments are? They're dung. They're dung. They're rubbish. They're garbage. Especially compared to the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So we can rely on our works. We can rationalize and justify and say, it doesn't matter. God can't hold me accountable. I thumb my nose at God. I'm defiant. I don't care about him. He can't do anything. I've done nothing wrong. You can say that. But in the end, every person's going to stand before God and give an account for their life. And if there's no, I trusted in Jesus Christ and confessed my sins and gave my life completely to you, if that is not able to be said, there's no hope. So there's only one response that works. It's what the man says. Essentially, he says, I want to be well and made whole. That's confession. Even after 38 years of pain and unhappiness, listen, this struck me this week. It would have been hard to admit his inadequacy, even though it was obvious. Everybody knew. It was plain to see. It was publicly known that he was ill. But listen, here's what hinders so many people. Here's what holds back so many people from confessing their need for Christ. It's that you have to humble yourself and you have to acknowledge that you're hopeless to solve your sin problem. That there is no way to resolve it, and that without Jesus, that spiritual condition is going to continue. So look back for a second at verses 8 and 9, and we're going to try to draw this to a close. When Jesus tells him to get up and walk, the man immediately responds in faith. There's no hesitation, there's no gap. Immediately it happens. And what he does here, quickly, let's deal with this. It gives us those three final characteristics of faith. Our faith will be anemic and weak at best if these things aren't true. We can evaluate the depth of our faith. If you want, well, how am I doing with the Lord? How's my faith this morning? Well, you can evaluate your faith based on these three things. So let's get to the third spiritual principle. Faith immediately admits failure and the need for healing. Faith immediately admits failure and the need for healing. This man didn't argue when Jesus says, you want to get better? And he says, yeah, I do, but I can't get down to the water. And Jesus says, get up and take up your pallet and walk. He doesn't say, well, I've got to wait for the water. But that's the way I know, so I've got to wait for the right time. He doesn't question whether Jesus can make him walk. He just says, I can't do this on my own. And then he believes. And I believe some of us need to get back to that foundational purity of our faith, because I think some of us are spending more time arguing with the Lord and more time worrying why it's not going to happen than to confess our inadequacy and just trust the Lord. You say, well, that's too simplistic, Paul. No, that's what the Bible says. Stop worrying and trust. Stop living in fear and call on my name and I'll come alongside you. Stop living in brokenheartedness and know that I come alongside those who are brokenhearted and I bring joy in the morning because my mercies are fresh. And I really believe the Spirit's challenging some of us on that point this morning. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't need to spend more time in honest, humble confession. How often do we really get down to brass tacks and say, Lord, I got to start listing all the things that I did today? Not just, well, I was late. No, I mean specifics. Here's what I did today, Lord. Here's that wrong thought I had. Here's that lie I told. Here's that sense of laziness and fear and whatever it is. Lord, I said that, and that was wrong, and I hurt that person, and I didn't forgive this person. Lord, here are the specifics. How much time, literally, I'm not picking, how much time do we spend actually confessing? Or do we just, when we finally get a little bit of time for prayer, Lord, thank you for the day and for your mercies and for this food. And Lord, just help us. And I got a big day tomorrow in presentation. Can you just help me with that? Thank you, Lord. Amen. That's the extent of it, right? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but that's how a lot of us live. Get before the Lord. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a failure, but thank you for your grace and mercy. Oh, praise your name for your grace and mercy. Lord, I just want to tell you that I need you so much. I need you so much. I can't do this on my own. I need you so much. Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. Help my faith. I need to be healed. Don't be scared of that, because the Lord uses that to bring healing and freedom and joy. Fourth, would you see that faith immediately jumps up and follows the Lord's leading? Verse 13, which we didn't read, makes it very clear that this man did not know this was the Son of God standing in front of him. He did not know who he was talking to, but there's something in Jesus that he recognized was different, and it caused him to have unwavering faith. And I love how the Spirit includes that word at the start of verse 9. He uses the word immediately. He immediately became well. But that's when he had to respond in faith. Listen carefully now. Could he trust it was real? The Bible doesn't tell us what evidence there was that he immediately became well. It just says, verse 9, immediately the man became well, and then he picked up his pallet and began to walk. But put a gap in between those two phrases. Immediately the man became well. Now, having been at the pool every day, he could have doubted Jesus' word despite what he felt in his body. He could have said, healing only comes through the pool. Or he could have questioned, who are you to talk to me like this? How do you know what my problem is? Who do you think you are? How do you have the authority to tell me to get up and walk? Or he could have said, I don't know, I feel different, but I can't rely on it. I can't trust it. So I'm just going to keep laying here. Hey, so that's irrational. It says he immediately was better. But listen, doubt creeps into our hearts. How many times has God worked and been obvious and blessed us, and we still kind of go, oh, I don't know. Going to hedge my bets a little bit. Going to wait just to see a little bit. Lord, give me another sign. You ever prayed that? Oh, I have. Oh, Lord's moving. Well, Lord, I just need another sign. Lord gives another sign because he's gracious. Well, but if I could just have a little more clarity, faith immediately jumps up. Hebrews says that faith is believing with uncertainty what you can't see. If it was easy, everybody would do it. Believing what you can't see. Look at verse 9. He immediately picks up his pallet and began to walk, because that's what faith does. It doesn't hesitate to jump up and follow the Lord, because faith knows he'll provide. Last thought, faith immediately trusts that the Lord's power is enough. Look at what you don't see between verses 8 and 9. There's no doubt, there's no debate. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And immediately, he gets up. Just a couple minutes before, he was completely incapable. A couple minutes before, he was completely despondent. He needed somebody just to pick him up and carry him to the water. And now, because Jesus says, get up, he's fully restored and he's walking around. How many know that's how the Lord works? This is such a beautiful picture of how he changes us spiritually. And this man becomes the first one in Jerusalem to be healed by Jesus. And it's just a picture. It's a metaphor for what's going to happen in 2.5 years when Jesus goes to the cross. And it's interesting, let me close with this, that later, look down at verse 14, we didn't read it. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now ask yourself, wouldn't it seem logical that after 40 years of being sick, that now he's better, now he can walk around, now he doesn't have to go lay by the pool in the sun every day, that on the day he got healed, that he'd be out celebrating, catching up with friends, going to see family, walking around. Look at me, man. I can walk now. You've seen me every day. You know, you see me dragging myself to the pool at Bethesda. Not anymore. I'm healed. Doing things that he'd always want to do, going out to eat, seeing people, traveling, whatever. You would think he would just be enjoying life because after 38 years, he was better. And yet, within an hour or two, look at where he is. He's at the temple. And that tells us that he was there to thank the Lord for what he had done. He was there to offer a sacrifice. He may have felt unworthy to go there before. Maybe he had been looked down on by the arrogant religious leaders. Oh, you can't come in here. You're not worthy to be here. You're unclean. Listen, I pray we never, ever, 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 ever had that attitude as a church. Everybody's welcome here. I don't care your background, your religion. I don't care what your gender is. I don't care what your race is. Doesn't matter. Everybody's welcome at the house of the Lord. And of course, look at it one more time. We're going to pray. Of course, Jesus is there. And he gives them the message that everybody who trusts the Lord needs to hear. Don't sin anymore. I've transformed you, I've changed you, I've given you a new nature. Listen, our spiritual healing is far more profound than what this man experienced after 38 years of not being able to walk. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, get up and walk in your new life. Listen now, that needs to be what we do every single day. The goal is not less sin, the goal is no sin. Because he has declared us to be holy, and he has changed our mind, and he has filled us with his Holy Spirit, and he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You and I don't need to sit by the pool anymore, waiting for something to happen, hoping the water will move quickly enough and that we can respond in time. Jesus says, I will offer you complete healing, I will offer you full restoration, and I will give you a life of abundance. Now, have you experienced that? Is that where you are? Because if not, please listen, right now you can experience that. You can admit your sin to God. You can say, Lord, what I'm doing is a failure. I'm on a path to nowhere. I'm on a path to destruction. And I want to confess that to you. I want to admit to you, it's hard to do, Lord, but I want to tell you, I'm a failure. And I want to go to your cross. And I want to say, will you save me? And if you do that, listen, if you do that this morning, right now, in this moment, God will transform your life for eternity. For eternity. Well, I don't know, Paul. What are you waiting for? What more do you need to know? And if you have trusted in him, the first step of faith is to persevere and be ready and go.